Well, I'm excited. I'm going to give you a few introductory remarks, and then I'm going to introduce some guests today that we're going to be sharing with you. So first of all, I just want to just praise God for what he's brought us through these last few weeks. We've been talking about worship, rediscovering worship, and the theme really has been more on devotion to God than it has been about music. And music is an important part of it, but the devotion is the issue. And we're going to close out our series next week with respect to worship. But I couldn't, well, I guess I could, but I choose not to finish this series without introducing and talking with a couple of our guests, which I'm going to invite them on the stage briefly. But we talked last week about generational conflict. And the issue with that is that, you know, we see many times in the scripture where we're admonished to worship God together. You know, that's the command of scripture. And different generations experience life differently and experience God differently. And I tell you, and you can look around the world, whether it's in politics or any industry or even the church, the tension between millennials and baby boomers is very high. And that's almost one of the large questions that has to be settled in this century is how those two groups are going to work together to solve the problems of this world. Millennials want baby boomers to change on their terms. And it's not going to happen like that. Baby boomers want millennials to commit on their terms. And it's not going to happen like that. Because guess what? God wants us all to trust him on his terms. And to move where God wants us to go, we're all going to have to sacrifice something out of our obedience to the Lord. And if he says change, then we change. If he says commit, then he says commit. Well, guess what? I have two guests today that I'm so happy to have with us today. They've been friends of our ministry for decades, literally decades. And they started ministry in 1971. They've been in ministry for about 50 years. And they've traveled to several, probably almost every continent there. Not everyone, almost every single continent. They've been to North, Central, and South America, all of Western Europe. They've been to Asia. They've been to the Middle East. And they've planted churches in the Americas and in Europe. They started ministry in Spain specifically around the time that Zoe Christian Fellowship was established in 1989, and it was around that time that they became friends of the ministry, friends of my parents, friends of our family. I think we came to meet them at around 1992, and for me, I was fresh off of my own missionship experience that changed my life. I was actually in Europe, in Spain, one of the countries, and the Lord changed my life. And so when they came to our church and began to talk about their missions stories, it just really inspired me. They have amazing stories of how God has called them and drawn them to the ministry. They went to Spain in 1989, and for those of you not familiar with Europe and the conditions there, when they went to Spain in 1989, it was illegal to place a sign announcing that you were having church services. That's how bad it was for the gospel. And when they arrived, there were only 100 pastors in the entire country. I mean, you got 100 pastors, it seems like, on one street in Los Angeles. For the whole country, they got 100 pastors, right? So in that time, so it took them a year to get their first convert when they got to Spain. It took them a year. Because you can't just go out just saying, hey, Jesus loves you and he wants to convert. Like, you can't just do that, right? It took them a year to do that. And they ended up participating in the founding of a seminary in Spain. It was the first Protestant seminary in the country. And today, because of their work and the work of people who partnered with them, the government of Spain now gives people scholarships to attend the seminary, which has now become a university. So that's just a small slice of their story. There's so many aspects of it, and I'm going to have them talk more about it. Without any further ado, I'd like to bring up Dr. Prince and Gina Parker here to share with us. So I'm going to interview them and just ask them a few questions. And look, there's some things about devotion I can preach about, but there's some things I can't because they've lived it. And I want them to to share their story. By the way, they're going to be flying back to Spain on Monday, so we caught them right at a good time. And you just had a birthday, right? So let's say happy birthday to Dr. Prince here. By the way, he's a walking Google. If you ever get a chance to sit down with him, he is a walking Google. But I have some questions for you, and you've heard a little bit of our context. First of all, could you say a little bit more about what you're doing now in ministry, what you're about to go to do, and what you've been doing briefly?
Yeah, I'm a theologian. Got my doctorate in theology from Canterbury Christ Church in the UK. So I'm an Old Testament scholar, so our focus in the seminary, I teach first year of Old Testament history.
And then second year of exegesis, because I'm an exegete. We have students come in from all over the country, and as he said, it's the first recognized and accredited Protestant seminary and university in the history of Spain. That's more than 3,000 years of written history. So now there are five accredited Protestant seminaries in the country, and God has just changed the complexion of the country with that. So that's after 40 years of church planting, both in Latin America and in Western Europe, and raising up disciples and training pastors, and now we have our spiritual children that are pastors on a couple of different continents, and that in a capsule. We've ministered in jungles and war zones in the correct pronunciation, Sahara. To say Sahara Desert is a redundancy because Sahara is Arabic for desert, so in the Sahara. So we've ministered there and even planted underground churches in that Islamic part of North Africa. So.
Now, I want to get into their story, because he's saying all that in passing, but I'm telling you, when you get into the stories, it really illustrates what they sacrificed. And we talked about it last week, the sacrifices of our liberty, the sacrifices of our livelihood, the sacrifices of our lawn, and they literally sacrificed their lawn. I mean, they gave up what would have been a comfortable life in the United States with their kids who were young. And when he says they were living in jungles and bushes, that was literally true. There were contracts on their life, all this kind of stuff, out of obedience to the Lord. So I want you to tell us about how God called you and what that experience was of being obedient to him in spite of the things that you wanted to continue in your life.
I was raised in a Catholic family. I never heard the gospel, never understood the gospel until the night I got saved. I was raised in Western Europe. I lived in Germany, the UK, and France growing up. And when we came to the States in the 60s, I never heard the gospel there until the late 60s and early 70s, when some young people talked to me on the streets. I didn't understand what they were saying, but when I finally had my encounter with Christ, I had an encounter with Christ not because I understood the gospel, because the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me. I haven't spoken that, but he revealed himself to me, says, I'm real, and that made the difference. I received a four-year scholarship that was fully paid to an elite college, an Ivy League college, and it was an academic scholarship. My family was pretty well-to-do. My dad was a government worker. He was actually Special Forces, so what he did was classified. And he used to say it with a smile, but his eyes didn't smile. If I tell you what I do, I'd have to kill you, you know. Okay. My mom was a fashion designer, and she designed for Nancy Reagan. She did her inaugural dress, and a number of other things, but so as not to name drop, which she was very well-to-do on her own. And so this is 3 years after the death of Martin Luther King. A young black man gets a full-ride scholarship to an Ivy League college. And God had just saved me and just totally transformed my life. And he says, I have something else for you. You're not going to go. You're not going to do that. And at first I was thinking, okay, God, this is an exaggeration. You know, really, you know, okay, I love you and I want to do this. And, you know, but really, you want me to do this? He says, and he said to me in my father's voice, do you think this is a game? Do you think I'm playing with you? I've got other plans for you. I am not playing with you. This is not a game. And it was in my dad's voice, and I can't tell you how impressive that was. I said, okay, this is for real, okay. And my dad was pretty tolerant at the beginning, but after a while, he totally cut me off in the inheritance, disowned me as a son, and really never had much to do with us ever after that. And so my siblings, they received, you know, vehicles, property, just all the things. My dad never even showed up when I got my doctorate, you know. Never showed up to any of my graduations.
Okay, so what were you thinking at this point? Did you have second thoughts?
No.
Once all of this started happening?
Not at all. I had an encounter with Christ. I knew Jesus was real. Oh, well, that's just it. This is what God has called me to do, and that's it. Oh, well. Quite seriously. Not a doubt, not a vacillation, not at all. And so, you know, this is it. But I got kicked out of the house in the middle of the night. And my dad said, he says, okay, I'm letting you go. He says, but if I think you're going to be a hypocrite about this, you still carry my name. He says, you will die and they'll think it's an accident.
Wow.
And he said that without a smile. He wasn't kidding. And he says, so, you know, do whatever you think you're going to do, but you better do it with everything you got, because if you make this a shuck and jive religion, he says, they'll find you dead, and they'll think it's an accident or that you killed yourself. This is because that would be the ultimate.
Okay, so I've heard a lot of this story before, but I've never heard that before.
That's
okay.
Reality.
So what were you thinking then?
Thank you. No, thank you. I said, okay, good. That's the greatest voice of encouragement. He wasn't trying to encourage me, but I said, okay, let's do this thing. Let's do it. If you're going to do it, let's do this. 100%. So I knew that it was live or die, you're going to serve God. My dad was no joke. He was no joke. He was a real thing. He was only with our family for 7 years of their 27 years of marriage, because he was deployed the whole time. Mm. And when I received his military record, it was about that thick, and it was all blacked out. So you just have to fill the blanks. And so, he was very serious. Very educated man. Very, well, you know, when he retired, he went and got his doctorate, just like that. So he was no, you know, just a chunk of meat with eyes. No. He was very serious about what he did, very disciplined. And I knew he was serious. And I said, well, you're serious? I am too. You know, and if it cost me my life just starting there, then so be it. Because Christ is real. And he changed my life. And so, yeah, that's it. I was never into drugs, never profanity. My wife is my first girlfriend, and, you know, and...
Y'all been married for 45 years.
Yeah, it'll be 46 in November.
Okay.
And I know of no one more happily married than us. My son, Jason. But when God called us, I was already a professor, a university professor, when God said, okay, you're going into missions. And, you know, you're leaving everything. So I sold everything away. And we went into Latin America. And so we were several years without electricity, without
okay,
any water.
Now, before you get there was a story you said before that with respect to a vision you had.
Oh, yes. I used to work with Cesar Chavez. And we were starting schools teaching these migrant farm workers to have a marketable skill. And so there were, the government was funding that through universities, you know. And so I developed what is known today as bilingual ed and the foundation of what is now, this is back in the early 70s, what is the foundation of what is now the GED program, because we were developing that. So I could have become very wealthy on that. But I gave that to the job. And then, but I wanted to serve Christ. I was, you know, I was one of the founders of Calvary Chapel Monterey, all the leadership and everything. I led to Christ, you know, and that. But I wanted to totally give myself to Christ. And several things. He told me specifically about the Spanish-speaking world, because I was trying to minister on the street. You know, I spoke German, you know, and I had, because I grew up there and had other language influence, you know, something of Russian, because the Russians were right there building the wall in Germany. But I was here in California, and there were some Spanish-speaking people I couldn't reach, and that tore my soul asunder. I said, there are over 500 million people at that time in the Americas that I cannot reach just because I don't speak Spanish. Well, that's it. I'm going to learn how to speak Spanish. So I quit doing everything in English, listened to Christian music in English, everything, quit reading the Bible in English, started everything in Spanish right there. Let's do this. And so then I started working with Cesar Chavez, but I still wanted to do more. And God gave me a vision. I went out in the mountains and prayed and fasted for about 3 or 4 days. And then the third night, I was with my elder, the person that was discipling me, and one of my disciples, the person I'd led to Christ, in August of 71. And the Lord gave me a dream, and I was sitting in a white room. There was a window to my right that was letting in sunlight. The room was empty. There was a door in front of me, and I was, the only thing that was in the room was the chair. The room was clean, immaculate. And everything was light and life outside, but there was a baby in front of my door that was crying, and that was the entire dream. Well, the brother that was discipling me, he says, let's go off and pray. And when we came back, he says, this is your dream. The room is your life. It's clean, but you feel it empty. You're making money. You're prosperous. There's light. You know there's light in your life, but I have a work for you. That work has been abandoned. I've called 7 other people to this work, and I'm leaving it at your door. What will you do? Will you take that baby to be your own? And I said, yes. So I went back to my job, turned in my 2 weeks' notice, and I aligned myself with a missions training ministry, missionary training ministry, and that was in Spanish. Sold everything. I sold everything I had, my car and everything. Bought a guitar because I'm a guitarist. And I said, here I am. Gave all my money to the ministry. And I said, let's do this. I have a semi-eidetic memory. So in the first month that I was saved, I'd memorized the New Testament, you know, or the Gospels. And the first 3 months, I'd memorized the New Testament. And then I had Isaiah and Ecclesiastes. And said, like, they called me the concordance. So, it was just there. And so immediately ministry started, teaching ministry. But to be able to serve God, the privilege of giving everything and serving God full time. And that was the very beginning of YWAM. So I was one of the first people.
Okay, so before we get there, now yeah. I know there's another side of this story. So I want to hear, Sister Gina, I want to hear how you all met and what was your experience of coming in the ministry, and how were you processing all of this?
It's on?
Yeah.
Well, when I got saved, the Lord called me full-time into the ministry, and I was going, me? Ministry? What is that? You know? But I remember one dream that God showed me.
And okay, you got to back up a little bit, because you got to go back pre-salvation. You got to give us that story.
Free salvation. Yes, that's yes, our yes, yes. Power. Well, I'm coming from a family of 18.
18 kids. She's 16.
18, she's number 16 yes. of 18 kids.
So my family was really poor, and my daddy just used to drink a lot. So when I was 5 years old, my mom loaned me to a couple. to go and work for them at 5 years old. So I never really was raised with my family. So when I was gonna turn 14, I came to the States, but.
Wait a minute, you gotta say more about that. How did you come to the States?
There's a lot of history there because since I wasn't raised with my family, whenever I used to go to see my mom, you know, my sisters didn't really like me, so they used to beat me up and, you know, tear up my clothes and send me back to the other house, and I used to cry. And so then one time I said, well, I'm going to go back to my family. So I tried to go there, and it didn't work out because nobody wanted me there, nobody loved me there, and they didn't want to give me any money to go to school or anything, so I went back again to the family that was raising me. So finally, when I was 12 and a half years old, I went back, and so I tried to make it work, but I had to drop out of school because there was no money to send me to school or even to give me money for a pencil. When they have money to give the other ones to go to the movies, but that's a different story, you know. So I started working with my dad, and then I was gonna be 14, and I said, Dad, can you give me some money to buy material to make a dress? And he said, well, it all depends, you know, how much money I have left after paying the bills. So when he got paid, he didn't come home. The next day, he didn't come home. And then when he came home, he was drunk. And I confronted him, and I said, you say you didn't have money, you know, for me to make a dress, but then you're drunk and you spent all the money. So he didn't like that because, you know, I wasn't old enough to tell him anything. So he tried to beat me up. But since he was drunk, you know, I just tied him up and lay him in the bed. So he didn't like that. So when he woke up the next day, he was really upset. And so who did this? Well, that was me, Gina, you know, which I went and was learning how to fight, you know, and got into gangs. And so nobody can tell me anything. So then it was a lot of hurt in my heart. And so he just said, well, you know, you can't live here in the house. If you're not going to abide by my rules, just leave, you know. And I said, fine, I'll go. You know, I grabbed, you know, one change of clothes, and I was hitting at the door. My mom was crying. I said, where are you going to go? I said, I don't know. You know, he kicked me out. I'm not staying home. So my mom said, well, your sister lives in the States. Why don't you try to go and find her? So where I lived to come to the States was 2,000 miles. I didn't have any money, and I don't even know how I did it. I took that trip by faith, you know, and I come here to the States when I was almost 14 and start working in the fields.
Okay, you said that so easily. So you went from, you were living in?
Southern Mexico,
and you traveled to?
Yeah, to the border.
I mean, how did you, 14 years old,
I try to look back and say how I did it. I really don't know. And there's a lot of things that you don't remember, maybe because you try to block them up. They're so hurtful. But I got to the border. Somebody crossed me. You know, we were walking on the mountains and going under fences. And so that's how I got here to the States. So I found my sister, and so our relationship wasn't too good. You know, we were always fighting. She was always trying to beat me. I always beat her up. And so that was me, you know. Everything I wanted to fix, it was with a fight, you know. So when I was 17, the Lord saved me, you know, and I just really say, okay, Lord, I need to change. You know, I used to pray, Lord, I don't want to be the same. And I would try, but then the next day I was the same person again. I can't change by myself, you know. And so I just told the Lord, I can't do it by my own, you know. And so he just changed me overnight, you know. He just did, and so it really, praise God, you know. So when God said, this is what I want you to do now, I just go, what? No.
Just know? So that you know, in our 46 years of marriage, I said, I've already said, nobody is more happily married. We have never had a shouting argument.
Yeah.
Her coming from that background, you know. It's just then, not a thing. My kids are there. Jason is right there.
And then also it has helped a lot in our marriage because he's very patient man. He is really tranquil, patient. I'm really hot and going, and we're going to do this, and this is going to be done right now. And then I said, what? But baby, we have to do it, blah, 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 blah. You know, but with his patience and all that, it's just been.
She's exaggerating, yeah. But that's how she feels when she says it.
It's been.
Now, there was a moment, though, when early in your relationship where God was calling him to do something, and you weren't quite ready to do that. Can you guys talk about that a little bit?
Yes. So after I got saved and then called me into the ministry, I went to the ministry where he was. So that's how we met in the ministry. So when we got married, he took a sabbatic a year, and we went to Washington State. He got a job there as a teacher. And he bought me a house, you know, and got everything, bought me furniture, got a new car, and I was so happy. I said, ooh, you know, I have everything, you know. I have everything. I have my own home. I have everything. And then he comes after that year, okay, baby, it's time to go into the mission field.
Go back. Because I took a sabbatical to somebody said, take a year, give that year to your wife. And then you know, go back to war.
And where was the first place you were going to go?
Mexico.
Okay. And how did you feel about that?
And then he said, and so God is calling us to go to Mexico. I said, no. I'm not ready, you know. And he said, but you know that God had called us to. I said, baby, I know that we have a calling on God, but I'm not ready to go, especially to Mexico. No, I'm not going back to Mexico. I'm sorry, no. So he was really patient, and he kept bringing it up. And so the second year came, and so let's go. I said, no, I'm not ready. Finally, I told him, well, you know, if you want to go, baby, you can go. You can go serve God, you know. I'm fine. I can work. I can support you. And I was serious, you know. I used to handle 3 jobs at a time, you know. So for me, working, you know, have been working all my life. So it wasn't a hard thing to do, you know. And he said, you know, the God thing just called me. He called both of us. I said, baby, I know, but just to go to Mexico, I don't know if I can do that. And so it was coming up in 3 years, and then one night we were talking again, and he brought it up, baby, I really time to go. You know, I got really upset, grabbed my pillow, and went to the kids' room. And I was there praying and crying to the Lord. And the Lord just said, just get up, grab your pillow, go tell your husband that you're ready. And I was going, what? No, I'm not ready. But all this time, you know, I have a really great relationship with the Lord. So when I was obedient, I was memorizing scripture, God was speaking to me. And so, but when I stopped saying I didn't want it to do his will, it was just like a wall came between me and God. I was praying, I was reading, but I wasn't being filled. It wasn't satisfied, and I didn't have the same connection that I have with the Lord before. So when I went into the room and I said, baby, okay, I'm ready. And that was the only words I said. The Holy Spirit just came down. We just started praying, worshiping God until 6 o'clock in the morning. It was just this awesome presence. I said, Lord, what made me think that I don't want to serve you, whatever you called us, you know? So we went to Mexico. Yeah, it was really hard.
We went there, zero support. The church said, yeah, we're going to support you. And I said, bye, you know? And the first year, I got a tropical sickness, and it killed that disease. It was dengue. It killed everybody around. we just went through and just killed people like a plague, you know. And I don't remember 6 days. I remember fading out, but I don't remember, there are 6 days that I just don't remember. And I remember waking up, it was about another week that I was just kind of waking up, and we were out in the jungles, we were on the sticks. And so there were some other missionaries a couple hours away, and they hadn't heard from me, and they came looking for me, and they find me, you know, half dead. And she's there, you know, with a dying husband out in the middle of nowhere. But in that place, we planted a church. It's a large church, prosperous, and we planted several others in that whole region, which are now very big churches, several hundred people each one. But right after I recovered, she lost an 8-month pregnancy. The baby died in her womb. This is our first year. You know, the baby died. And so, like, you know, well, here we are, and this is what it is, and so let's do this. And like I said, we were several years. We were 10 years without a telephone, 3 years without a vehicle, 3 years without electricity or running water unless I ran to go get it, you know. And so, but people were getting saved. Churches were being, we planted 19 churches in that region. And so, I mean, if I could tell you about the conversion stories, the churches that are planting, how these churches are prospering to this day, how there were zero churches in the region, now there are hundreds of churches because those churches plant churches. Those, and so, like,
you hear that 4G vision? Yes, sir. You hear that 4G right. vision?
And some of those young people that were saved then, every Monday, I'm meeting with them. They were young people then. Now they're pastors with white hair, you know. I'm meeting with them every Monday now that I can do it via Zoom and share with them. We're leaving tomorrow, heading back to Spain. Like I said, we've been there for 30 years. We've planted churches in the Caribbean and in Europe now. But I just so that you know, I wrote my doctoral thesis in Spanish, even though I did it in the UK. When we came to the States, I used to get beat up in school because I had a heavy British accent. I don't do it while I'm, you know, I don't use my British accent here in the States because it stops conversation. Oh, forget it. Now the conversation's gone, you know. So I speak Yank here. So, but there's no greater purpose. 2019, I had a stroke, a debilitating stroke. I had to learn how to walk again. I still don't, my feet have no depth perception, so I don't know where I've lost all sense in my right hand. And like I said, I'm a guitarist, so I can move my hands, but I don't feel it. But I had it the day before we were supposed to come here to Zoe, and Bishop Ed was going to give me a recognition, and you know, there was all kinds of stuff like that, you know, never got to come. I almost died during that period of time. They asked me, what do you want? You know, the rector to the seminary in Spain, what can we do? And I said, if I die, I want my heart to be buried in Spain. Literally, physically, take my heart, bury it in Spain. And so, because what God has called us to do is our passion. That's our worship. That's our worship. There's nothing more liberating. You know, I've been kidnapped by the cartels, he mentioned it. I've had my name put 5 times on death lists. Everybody else on those lists is dead, and they died within a week. I've had 2 hitmen get saved while I was ministering the gospel, not even knowing it, but they were there. They call them sicarios, and these guys are soulless. 2 sicarios got saved, you know. Just while I was just teaching a Bible study without even knowing they were there, you know. And so we've seen miracles. We've seen people get raised from the dead. I've had it happen once in our ministry, not because I'm a powerful thing. I didn't even know it happened. You know, it just, boom. It's just things like that, healings. We've seen miracle transformations, of miraculous transformations of lives. And we're seeing the transformation of an entire nation of Spain. We started working in the Sahara, where, like, Morocco had when we first started, yeah, there were 300 known Christians in the entire country. Now there are over 30,000. Mm-hmm. You know. Yeah. When we started working in Mexico, it was less than 0.1% Protestant or evangelical Christian. The same thing in Spain. Now Mexico is over 30% Christian, you know. And we're one of the pioneers. I know all the people that started working when we were working there. Now they're all leaders. They're apostles in the country. They're stuff like that. And there were colleagues back there when we were just, there were four of us, you know.
Now let me ask you this, because I tell you, many of us, we would have stopped if our daddy said, he works for the CIA, and he's gonna, I mean, like, that would have ended. But it seemed like at every point, there has been the kind of opposition that would make the average person say, I'm done, I'm not going to do this anymore. But you also brought your kids with you.
Yeah, they were in the jungle in Guatemala translating, you know, for us, and where there were millions of mosquitoes that you thought they were going to carry you away. They've been through it all.
Was there any reservations? Or at some point, it was like, I can't take my kids through this. I need to go back.
No, okay. Not for me.
Well, for me, it was when when God called us, you know, to go back into the mission field, I was saying, Lord, you know, I know how to live by faith. You know, I know what it is not to have money. You know, when we were in the ministry, there were sometimes we didn't have any food for 3-4 days. We used to fast because there was no food. And I said, well, you know, what about my kids? If I don't have money to feed them, you know, they don't know what it is not to have anything, you know. And so the Lord said, you know, I'll provide, you know. Just sell everything. That's what he told me. And go. So good of me, I just said, well, if I can loan all my furniture, I can sell the house, but the furniture, everything I have. So I had a lot of people in the church, they needed this. Okay, you can have the washers, I can loan it to you. You can have my bed, you can have the kids' room. So I loaned everything. So when I went to the mission field, and we were having a hard time, I was praying to the Lord and said, you know, this was the first year. Lord, you say you were going to provide, and we haven't seen anything, and, you know, we don't even have a house. We live in our van for 3 months with our kids. And so the Lord just said, did you sold everything? No. He said, so you don't trust me completely. You left a bridge in case that I didn't supply, you have where to go. And so I just said, Lord, but you know, Christmas is coming. People are not buying this stuff. Just go and sell everything, like I said. So we came back to the States, and I asked for everybody if, you know, if they wanted to keep the things, they had to buy them because I was not loaning them anymore.
So I give everything away. She sells sands to the Arabs.
The people then want, they had the money to buy it, the brothers down. We had a huge yard sale, and one day we sold everything, you know. And so God just gave me a vision. He said, you can do it two ways, you know. And it was two A's in front of me. One of them, it was a complete A, and it was about to hash. The other one was already open, but it was empty. And so I said, what is this, Lord? He said, if you do my will and you trust me completely with your life, with your kids, with your family, you'll be like this egg that's about to crack. He's going to have a baby, and it's going to multiply, and it's going to bring life to a lot of people. But you can be like this one, just a shell. Yes, I'm going to be with you, but I can't use you. And for me, it was just like, oh, it was so hurtful. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be an empty shell. I want to serve you. Because since I got saved, my whole main purpose is just to serve God with everything I have. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. But I love God. And I like people. And I want to tell them that God can change their lives. And if he can change me, he can change you. But sometimes we get so comfortable sitting up in church, and we forget where we came from. And we don't want to go and tell others that God is real, that he's alive, that he can change them, you know. So we just have to get up and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to make a mission to at least reach one person, you know, and not only reach them, but make sure that that person grows and walks with the Lord and stands on the two feet, you know. It's like if God gives you a baby, you have a baby. Oh, thank you, Lord, I have a new baby. And then you just leave him in the crib. You know, what is the needs of the baby? He gets hungry. You need to feed him. He can feed himself. He needs to be changed. You have to change him. You know, and it's the same thing, you know, when God gives us a soul, we have to care for the soul. Mm-hmm. We have to make sure that the soul grows. We have to make sure that that person walks with the Lord. Yes. We have to make sure that that person is in church. If he's not here, what happened to a person? Is he sick? If it's okay, that he needs prayer? But sometimes we forget because we are so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't want to give time to other people. But yeah, we spend hours on the phone looking at Facebook and doing all this texting when all this texting is not enough. You have to meet with people face to face.
One of the things I wanted to share, Dr. Smith mentioned my children, but when the countries where we work in virgin territory, where the gospel has not been preached, where there are no churches. I mean, why take more of the same? I don't want to take water to the ocean. I want to take it to the desert. So a lot of times when you first take the gospel to a place, there's a lot of persecution. And the converts will suffer persecution. I've had my jaw broken by being attacked by mobs. I have broken ribs. I've been attacked by mobs preaching in virgin territory. They call me the Indiana Jones of theologians. And so I'm serious. There are places I've known like that. But the thing is, all these young people were getting saved. And so we had as many as 19 young people living with us when she was saying, what are we going to eat? And so I just, they get kicked out of their homes or threatened to be killed and stuff like that. So I, come on. And so they lived with us like 3 years at a time. And I would train them, I would discipline them, raise them up in the gospel, train them for the ministry. And those young people are serving the Lord to this day. You know, I have gone to Africa, from Mexican villages to Africa, to Liberia, during civil wars, because I've ministered in three wars. Not as a combatant, just preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ. In three wars, I have seen countless people die on the mission field. Countless people. I've had people die in my arms, but I'm there to reach them for Christ. To me, it's not a game. When God said, "This is not a game," to me, it's not a game. It is not a game. It's what it is. If you want to see the workings of the God of Elijah, you have to live the life of the Elijah. You have to give yourself to that. It's real. The gospel is real. The need for the gospel to go out to the unreached places is real. And we have to wonder, we have more Christians in Los Angeles than there were in the entire early church, but the early church turned the world upside down. They reached their known world in their generation. You're talking about 4G? In their generation, they reached the known world for Christ. Thomas, the doubter, died in India. And Mark, John Mark, yeah, he died in Egypt. You know, and so like he's like second generation, you know. But we have to think about that. Do we want the world to be reached for Christ? Or do we want to be daisy chain Christians? And you ever had the salt top fall off your shaker and all that salt fall in your plate? To me, to have a multitude of Christians in one place and yet have a dearth of Christians in another is like all that salt falling into that one place. And most churches grow from division, not from multiplication. You know, and so like it's like a petri dish, you know. You know, it's going to grow so much and then it'll cannibalize itself. Are you kidding what I'm saying?
I think you all can see why I invited them here.
Yeah, time's up. I'm sorry.
No. We're going to have you back for sure and to communicate with this. But as I told you, I mean, my sermon can't convey what their story has conveyed. And I think what I got from their story is that our intimacy with the Lord is tied to obedience.
Absolutely.
I mean, we can sing, we can shout, we can have a good time, we can build buildings, we can have a video wall, but if we're not obedient to the Lord, it's not worship.
Yeah.
It's not worship. And look, I don't know if what God has called you to do is going to be inconsistent with your dream. You know, for some people, that's how it's going to be. Like, you have a dream for your life, your career, your family, and what God has called you to do, it's completely consistent with that. But what if it's not? What if he asked you to switch gears and, you know, you got to endure all of the risks that are out there in the world? And we're dealing with risks. We're dealing with the pandemic and the political unrest. There's things going on in Afghanistan and all these other kind of things. And yet God is calling you into something that is putting you in something that's on its face dangerous and uncomfortable. But yet it's what he's called you to do. And people can come to the Lord as a result of it. And they're going back for more. They're going back to Spain on Monday to live a modest life. I mean, with respect to their experience and their skills and their talents, they're probably worth millions of dollars in terms of what they could have converted their talents to, but they chose to give it to the Lord. So
I live at a dorm on campus.
Real talk. And so a couple things. I have a couple appeals to you. Number one, we're going to be a financial blessing to them, sending them off. But we want to give you an opportunity to contribute to that. So between today and Saturday, anything you give, and you can also give physically with, if you want to give, use your envelopes. Many of us are giving online. If you put in the special line, Prince and Gina Parker, or if you put that there, we'll designate those funds to them and add to what we've already designated to them. You can also do it online. But I encourage you to give generously. They're so modest. Like, when they get things, they just share it with other people. But we want to be a blessing to them. And certainly when they come back to visit, we want to be a blessing to them. So I want to have you do that. The second thing is, if you didn't pick this up, he's also a scholar. So he has some books that you can also purchase to support their ministry after church as well, if you'd like to do that. But thirdly, I just want to make an appeal to you here and also online that God has more for all of us. And as we said last week, we're on the cusp. We've been pursuing God, but we're on the cusp of it to say, like, I think we can't go further unless we're willing to be obedient. It's not going to be because we sang more or we sang more beautifully. It's going to be because we're willing to be obedient. And whatever God is calling us to do individually and collectively, we're willing to do it. We're willing to give up what we must give up. And so two things right now. I want to pray for them with respect to sending you off. And then I want you to pray for us with respect to our hearts. So if you can stretch your hands forward to them to bless them as they go off to Spain. Father God, I thank you for Dr. Prince and Mrs. Gina Parker, Lord God. They've been so faithful to you. Lord, words really can't really express fully how faithful you've been to them and how faithful they've been to you. And Lord, I pray that you continue to do miracles in their lives. That you continue to bless them. They will continue to see the work of the ministry prosper in Spain and see even more people come to Jesus. That you will use them to raise up many more Prince and Gina Parkers, Lord God, that will continue to spread the gospel and be inspired by this message, Father God. I pray that you would encourage them, Lord, that continue to be their shepherd. May they hear your voice more clearly than they've ever heard before, Lord God. Prosper the works of their hands, Father God, and may they be able to celebrate the work you do and the lives of the disciples that they've touched. Father, keep them safe, Lord. We live in a new environment with Corona and with wars and rumors of wars, but as you've done in the past, Lord, keep them safe. May they know your protection and your provision, and may they know your love like they've never known before, Lord, and keep their children and their grandchildren as they're away, Lord God. They won't have the same opportunity to interact with them in person, so protect them as well. Protect their biological lineage and their spiritual lineage, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And now I ask that you all would pray for us.
Father in heaven, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for every person that loves you with their whole heart here. Thank you for these that are here that worship you in spirit and truth. Father God, we see things according to our vision and our ministry. So I see fields that are white to harvest. And you tell us to pray for laborers in those fields. I get it that not everybody's called to go, but everybody's called to reach the world. So if not everybody's called to go, that means that they are called to support that go in some way, shape, or form, by prayer, by encouragement, by supporting the vision, by supporting the local church that supports the vision in any way, but that they will become active. God, this is real. The gospel is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Eternity is real. And what you have called us to do is real. It's not something far off. It's right here. It's right now. It's among us. And God, we want to be eager and aggressive participants of your kingdom. Of your kingdom with intelligence, with wisdom, with understanding. We don't want religion, Lord. God, it was religious people that crucified you. We want that relationship with you, that living, vibrant, world-transforming relationship with you. Lord God, may we not envision a hotel for the saints, but a hospital at the gates of hell, yes, rescuing the lost.
Yes, Jesus.
In the name of Jesus Christ, it starts here, it starts with us, it starts now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise God.